1 John chapter 4, we'll be reading the first six verses for our sermon text today in accordance, of course, with the Westminster chapter 8. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are not of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. But this we know, the spirit of truth. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This concludes, of course, our sermon text. Let us pray for illumination as we approach these things today in this text of Scripture. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all that you've given us today. We continue to worship you, and we ask now that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we look at the mediatorial reign of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our great and holy, holy mediator, the one who gave all for us in total completion, nothing lacking, nothing left undone, but a total completion of our salvation wrought in him and in Christ alone. Help us to understand these things clearly today in Jesus' most precious holy name. Amen. Today we'll be looking at the Westminster chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And as our dear brother from years ago, Dr. John Gerstner, when he came to this chapter, he said, in this chapter is we begin to talk about our hero, Jesus Christ, the one who did everything for us, and we are incredibly pleased to come to it, to look at it, and yet sobered and humbled by the fact that we could even understand a little bit about this, but we know so much, and then we know so little all at the same time because of his greatness. And it does come on the heels, of course, or not on the heels, but on the week before the actual official celebration of Reformation. Speaking of Jesus Christ, for without Jesus Christ, there would be no Reformation, there would be no church, there would be no hope, there would be nothing at all for us to even attain to. We'd be hopeless, miserable creatures, as we saw in the Psalter reading today, bouncing around like babies in a boxcar with no direction, nothing. But yet, because of Jesus Christ's order, and as we just saw in the Gospel of Mark, clearly, we are able to sustain a holy life according to his rules, those rules, the law of God, not being hypocrites as the Pharisees were. All these things are urgent to the mind of a Christian, and it pleases God. Now, as we've used in the last 2 weeks, another section of a survey was brought to my attention again, and it was from 2 years ago, where Ligonier performed another survey, and they, as I mentioned last week, I believe they do this every 2 years to see the surveys and take the pulse of the nation as well as evangelicals. And here is a very sad result of one of these things where they were dealing with the person of Christ. And this is in 2020, not that long ago. And I'll just read to you directly, quoting from their results. The person and work, as we deal with the person and work of Christ today in chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession, the person and work of Christ is central to the Christian faith. Now, if I can stop there for a minute and simply say that if there's no Christ, there's no Christians. If there's no Christ, there's no Christianity. The person and work of Christ is central to the Christian faith. While the Bible plainly declares that Christ is truly God and truly man, critics have often said that Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more. And we've heard this throughout our lives as Christians. He's just a good teacher. He's a good rabbi of sorts. The state of theology in this particular survey reveals that 52% of adults in the United States hold this view. So in this survey was determined that over half the population declares with authority in their own, and it's not authority, of course, they're, as Francis Schaeffer, their relativism, their feet are firmly planted in midair when they say such a stupid thing. But yet, 52% of the people surveyed said Jesus, it was just a great teacher. But now, while it may be surprising that the majority of the general U.S. population rejects the deity of Christ, our 2020 survey, this is Ligonier, results present an eye-opening reality. And here's a very sad statement. 30% 2 years ago of evangelicals now agree with the statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And we asked Ligonier teaching fellow Stephen Nichols to explain the significance of this fellow. And very sharply, Nichols responds this way, and I'm quoting from Dr. Nichols. Because now we have the absurdity, of course, and the inability for them to have an axiomatic position that Jesus is the Christ. They're saying 30% of evangelicals reject Christ. This is an outright rejection of the Son of God. And Nichols says this, if Jesus claim to be God is false, then he was either delusional or deceptive. But he could not have been a good teacher. In other words, he wasn't a good teacher, he was a liar. Moreover, Nichols says, Christ can only be our mediator and redeemer if he is God and man, the two natures of Christ. And then he says this very pithy and I think a wonderful statement here, this proposition. To negotiate the deity of Christ is to abandon the gospel. If the negotiation comes to the mind of a believer, and at this point I'd question whether they're believers, whether he has deity or not, is to abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these survey results suggest an urgent need for clear biblical teaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So therefore, what we are looking at today in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the Reformed tradition, of course, biblical exegesis included, is we need to understand who Jesus Christ really is. For he has always been, he's never not been, he's God. He is the God-man. So, now, on to section 8. Of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We saw God's covenant of man last week, and dealing with that, we come now to this great chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, dealing with of Christ the mediator. If without Christ, of course, there would be no gospel, and we have a sad state of affairs where people simply don't understand Christ. They reject Christ. They don't even know who he is, nor do they know the message of which he spoke. Chapter 8, then, section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of Christ the Mediator. Section 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just stop there. Once again, we have this language from the divines that it pleased God to do this. Because this is the Godhead. This is his eternal decree. It pleased God. It wasn't something that he did with a grudge or a hesitation. God does not function like we function. God is sure and fixed and absolutely unchangeable. So when it says God is pleased or was pleased to do this, it was just part of the progression of his perfect eternal decree. We need to be clear on this. We saw this in the previous chapters. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. You see the predestination, you see the decree, the order of God. From all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And that is the benefit that we have because of what Christ has done for us. We are justified, we are sanctified, and we are glorified. And that's a very small, concise pocket of what's called the ordo salutis of salvation. And yet here we have our God being pleased to place his Son in the womb of Mary. We're going to see some more details on this, to be our Savior and our Mediator. And Christ is the only way. There is no other way. We don't serve a pluralistic system, but a very singular system, the Son of the living God. It says, too, he's the prophet, priest, and king in this section. It also says he's the head and savior of the church. Who is the head of the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ himself. Not the Pope, not men in high places, not bishops in certain prelate formulations of which I believe is a false church government. We're Presbyterian. We hold to the conviction that God gave us an ordered structure, but yet even in Presbyterianism, Christ is the head of the church. The ultimate head is Christ. He is our shepherd. He is the highest shepherd. He is the only true shepherd. All pastors, ministers, elders in the church are under shepherds. They submit to him and do what he says to do as officers in the church. Christ is the head of the church. And then, of course, he's the judge of the world. The judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people, and God gave him the people. And we see Jesus speaking of those that the Father gives him in John 17. He prays for those whom God the Father will give him in the future until the gathering up of all the elect, and of course, and then the end of the world as we know it, and the final consummation. These are all deep and heavy things, and we could talk about these sections, each one, for weeks and weeks and weeks, the depth and the wonderful things being said here. But let's move on to section 2 then. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. Now let me just stop there for a minute. Jesus is not a lower deity, which would be a strange thing to think about, as a deity could be lower than the other deity, but he is equal with God because Christ is God. He's the part of the Trinitarian triune God. We've talked about the Trinity already. We've seen clarity that the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And now we see this language from the divines and beautifully laid out for us. The Son of God, the second person of this triune God, this Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. In other words, in the fullness of time, Christ came as was promised in Genesis 3:15. And yet, even before Genesis 3:15, if you recall, we've taught on this before, what's called the covenant of redemption, the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, that in his eternal decree, he would send Christ to save man from himself, that is God, the wrath of God. And when he did so, he saved, and of course the applicator of this great redemption is the Holy Spirit. And that's a study worth going over and over many times to understand what happened here and what has happened for the benefit of the believers and the glory of God. When the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities. In other words, here's Christ Jesus assuming the form of a man in the womb of Mary. He had all the essential properties of a human, yet divine at the same time, fully divine, fully human. And then it says here that common infirmities thereof, Christ could get a cold. Christ could feel sore muscles after a hard day working as a carpenter, or maybe walking many miles to the next town of which he would bring the good news to. These common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Who among us can say that aches and pains haven't caused us to sin against our holy God and complaining about it, or wondering why we're sore, why are we suffering? Jesus never uttered such words because he was the perfect Lamb of God. He could be sick without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary and of her substance, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together. Now listen closely because this is important. Joined together in one person. This is a grand truth that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to wake up and understand. Without conversion, composition, or confusion, this was not a mixture of sort that caused confusion or caused disunity between the Father and the Son and the deity of Christ. No, without confusion, he was the God-man. He was both fully human and fully divine. The two natures of Christ, a doctrine which was disputed for a long time, still is to this day, but the Council of Chalcedon 451, written so beautifully, just diffuses any arguments against it. One thing we have to remember, we don't necessarily need to reinvent the wheel all the time. Go back to the creeds that define these things very fine and move forward in the church. We don't need to keep going back and forth. Go back to the creeds that truly teach what the church holds to and what the Bible teaches. If someone comes up and says to us, well, I don't believe he was really human and really divine all without some form of confusion, take him to 451 of Chalcedon, read it to him, and if they disagree with it, that's to their demise. They're disagreeing with Scripture. They're disagreeing with the Godhead. And we need to be firm on these things. Which person is very God, it says here in section 2, the conclusion of section 2, and very man, yet one Christ. And being that he was yet one Christ in this form, the only mediator between God and man. And there you have a very distinct, what would be viewed by many people, pagans and believers alike, or so-called believers alike, they don't like that singularity. Why don't men like singularity? Why don't they like the narrow path? Why don't they like the passage that says, few are they that find it? Yes, it's a scary passage, but it's the truth. Jesus Christ is the only way. Not multiple ways. Not a plurality of ways. Not a system of many, many ways to God. Only one. And only one true God. And yet they hate it. They don't like to be told that. And they recoil at such great truth. Section 3 says this. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. Once again, this language, it pleased the Father that all this fullness should dwell. This is coming to pass in history and in time. The very promise was now being fulfilled. We talked about the type and the antitype last week. Now here is this antitype fulfilling these things. To the end, that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Only Christ could do this. In section 3, we continue to hear, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by the Father. And there you see that covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son covenanting together that this is what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to send you, you will fulfill these things, and it will be perfectly done, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. He did it willingly. He did it with no hesitation. Who put all power and judgment into his hand, into the hand of Christ, and gave him commandment to execute the same. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. We're talking about the Son of the living God. All of these things are who he is. We have such a high priest, Hebrews tells us, that he became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is not, there's no confusion in this. Section 4 says this, dealing, of course, with the office. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. This is his act of obedience. He actively, willingly took upon himself this office, which is the Christ, the Messiah, which that he might discharge. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Now that should blow us away every time we hear that, because here is a man walking the earth, the God-man, but he never broke the law one time. Now we should get excited about that. For without that being true, there is no Savior. Without Christ being perfect and keeping the law perfectly, and did perfectly fulfill the law, and yet at the same time, the very one who kept the law perfectly is the one who gave it. He endured most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. Even in the midst of his suffering and torment, in the scourging and the hanging on the cross, Christ did not sin against God. He never uttered a sinful word. On the third day, and this is the great news for us as partakers of the resurrection, on the third day he rose again from the dead, which the same body in which he suffered with, which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. This is our Christ. This is our Jesus. He possesses us by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our mediator. Our prayers, even this morning in this service, went right to the mediator, and of course, right to God the Father, and they were given through him. None of our prayers go anywhere but to the Christ. Section 5, then, as I move fairly quickly through this, we could spend a lot of time on this section. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Christian people, this is the wonderful passage from the divines here that tells us something very simple yet so overlooked by Christians in this world, or so-called Christians. It's getting hard to understand sometimes how people call themselves Christians but deny the very things the Bible teaches. And there's a lot of confused evangelicals. We have to at least concede that. But at the same time, how can someone say this? This is so clear. He says here, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. And very simply, using Dr. Sproul as an example once again, he wrote a book in the 90s called Saved from What? Saved from what? Isn't that the question? And you know, many people can't answer the question correctly. That they'd say something, safe from sin, safe from the devil, safe from temptation, safe from all sorts of things, safe from themselves. Those aren't the right answers. Those are benefits of salvation. We are saved from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. When someone says, safe from what? We're saved from God himself. because his fury and his wrath was upon us. And when we are saved, it was lifted and completely removed from us because of Jesus Christ, the great covering and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That has to be understood in order to understand who we are in Christ Jesus. No longer does God see us in our filth. He sees the righteousness of Christ robed around us. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ Jesus alone. For he satisfied the wrath of God and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance. Not only did he reconcile us to God in perfection, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. We have an everlasting inheritance where we will never die, we'll never go to hell. We will spend eternity with Jesus Christ because of what he did for us. And yet, perfectly reconciling us to God and the wrath no longer upon us because of his greatness and what he did for us. He paid the full price. He's not going to do it again, by the way. Christ will never die on a cross again. And yet it seems there's people that keep wanting to kill Jesus over and over because they don't believe in the full satisfaction of the atonement. For he made a propitiation for the whole world. That whole world, that cosmos there in 1 John chapter 2 is not speaking of every single person on the planet. It's speaking of the ones who will be gathered up as the elect in time and history. And I know I'm breaking this up a bit, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Who gave Christ the people he would die for? God the Father, because he elected us. Remember we saw there would be some who would be elected unto salvation, putting it plainly, and some who are elected to what? Damnation. And the number, remember, is so fixed and sure it cannot be altered one way or another. God isn't up in heaven right now, dear people, wondering if he's going to change his mind on how many people he's going to save. That's what the open theists want us to believe, that God changes as history progresses. They have a God that is manipulated by current events, a God who is manipulated by things that are happening in this world. He says, well, I'm going to change this now. I'm going to save more than I originally thought I would. Or maybe I'll change it and say, I'm going to save less than I'm going to. This is what people believe. That's what's called open theism. It's a heresy. It's a false teaching. No, with God, everything is sure and fixed. Let's talk about that just for a minute. Everything is sure and fixed. How is everything with us so sure and fixed? We may make a plan tonight to get up in the morning to do something tomorrow morning, but we may walk out to our cars and find out our car was stolen or not, doesn't start. There's a change that takes place there because we don't know that it's not going to start. Never, never in the Godhead does that happen. Everything works perfectly, perfectly organized, perfectly, because God is a perfect being. He cannot be manipulated by current events or things coming at in this world, in the place in which he created. He knows all things perfectly, and that blows us away because we do not. Well, let's continue then. Section 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation. So there's a progression here. He's brought by the Holy Ghost to the womb of Mary, promised by God Almighty in Genesis 3:15. And yet, after the incarnation, it was not actually wrought yet by Christ till the incarnation. And this is very important to understand. We talked about how Old Testament saints, remember last week, were saved the same way, and here you're going to see a display of it here, was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, keep it in mind, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same forever and ever. And there you have the great divines, these great minds, putting that in there for our benefit to understand that Christ saved the Old Testament saints the same way he saves us, because even though it was a type, the power of the gospel was at work. And yet we are now in the fullness and time after the incarnation. Christ has arrived, the God-man, Emmanuel. God is with us. Those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman. And he would clearly bruise the serpent's head, crushing the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forevermore. Jesus Christ does the same. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all the great work he has done. Now, let us just move on to section 7 then. Christ in the work of mediation. The name of this chapter is "Of Christ Our Mediator." Acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. In other words, Christ has these two perfect full natures. Without confusion, we've already heard that. Without some kind of chaos going on. We know that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father making mediation for us, where Hebrews tells us that our high priest, this Christ, was touched in all points as we are. Therefore, when we pray to him, he understands our infirmities because he can relate to it, because they were what? Laid upon him. There's no pain, there's no agony, there's no confusion in the minds of a human who's a Christian that can't pray to God without knowing full well in totality that Jesus Christ understands what you're going through. That's our high priest. And so we need to understand that the two natures of Christ, the God-man, is so incredibly important to understand when we pray to our God through Jesus Christ our Savior, through the power of the Holy Spirit, urging us and prompting us to pray and giving us the strength, even praying for us. And when we do not know what we should pray for, we pray to Jesus Christ, for he is our way to understand any of these things. And he hears our prayers. And he understands what we're going through. And even those, and you'll hear people say, and it may have been uttered by our own mouths, sometimes we feel like, some may say, and you hear people say this a lot, he doesn't understand me, he doesn't understand what I'm going through. That's an absolute sinful thing to say. Because the scripture says he was touched in all points as we are. He understands everything because he paid the price for everything. That's why Hebrews tells us that we cannot neglect so great a salvation. No, we cannot. We can't look at it and say, well, wait a minute, maybe he doesn't understand me. That's neglecting that great salvation. To say such a word as that out of our mouths is a sinful thing. If you think that the scripture that we read earlier that said the things that come out of a man's mouth defiles him, that defiles us when we say that. That causes us to be to say a sinful thing out of our mouths. We should be like Job and cup our mouths with our hands and shut our mouths and keep quiet before we say such a hideous thing. And someone says, well, Pastor, you're being awful harsh, you're being awful hardcore, but you know what? Jesus says that's sin, and real sin. We need to repent of such words. Jesus knows everything. He's not confused. He's not wondering why we're praying. He knows exactly what we need. This is our great Savior and our Lord. And before I read section 8, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, gives us some interesting things about our Savior. And I'd just like to draw your attention. I don't think I will read all these to you, but if you start with question 37 of the Larger Catechism, we hear some language that helps and assists us in understanding our Mediator. And we now, in question 36 of the Larger Catechism, and it's located on 145 of your copy there, brother. But you'll see that question 36 of the Larger Catechism says this, and asking a question. I want to just take a little time to show this to you today because we need to understand these things and how great our Mediator is. Question 36 says, who is the Mediator of the covenant of grace? Reinforcing what the confession has already told us. In answer form, it says, the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, there's that language again, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures in one person forever. And then the question 37, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. And there's more. Then question 38 says this. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Now, this is an important question. Listen closely to the answer from the divines. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. You hear this? And the power of death give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice. There's that wrath being satisfied that we mentioned. Procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, praise the Lord, conquer all their enemies and bring them to everlasting salvation. So why did the mediator have to be God? Because no man could ever do what he did. We talked last week about the federal head, Adam. But our new federal head, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was God, the God-man, and he was perfect, and he's the one who had to do it. No man could ever do what Christ did, keeping the law perfectly without ever sinning or uttering things that would be sinful to utter. He never sinned once. And then question 39, and I'll stop. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man that he might advance our nature. He stepped in for us, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. There's the fellow feeling our infirmities. Jesus Christ was touched in all points as we are, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness under the throne of grace. And you drop down and you see question 41 and 42. I'll recommend you read those, but it talks about why was he called Jesus? Why was he called the Christ? Simply, his name is Jesus Christ. His office is Christ, or his office. And the early church referred to Jesus. They didn't say just Jesus Christ. They referred to him as Jesus the Christ. So they gave his name, but they gave his office when they spoke of him because of the importance of who he is. Now back to chapter 8 in conclusion today as we have gone through this very quickly. Section 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, dealing, of course, with Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you look at Romans chapter 8, 38 through 39, let me just read that before I do this section. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, because of this great Savior that we have, Romans chapter 8, beginning on the 37th verse, we hear this language from the sacred scripture. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And then Paul says this in this fantastic passage of sacred scripture. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Here comes the list. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the great finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing. No pain, no agony, no sickness, no loss of homes, no loss of cars, no loss of life. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. That's the Christ we serve. That's the one who paid the price for us. The great high priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ. And now then, in conclusion, section 8. And we could have taken a couple weeks on this, but we're going to move forward here today. Section 8 says this. To all those through whom Christ hath purchased redemption. For all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate to the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation. Because he has made us brand new creatures in Christ, we can understand the mysteries of salvation. We know why we're saved, because we're wretches and we're saved by grace. And then it says, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey. Who does the effectual persuading? Again, remember last week we saw that through the covenant, God makes us believe by the Spirit. God isn't asking permission to enter our hearts. Revelation, where it says Jesus is knocking at the door asking to come in, has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with, wake up church, you're failing. Yet the Arminian uses that verse all the time to say Jesus is asking, please, can I come in? When would God Almighty ever ask, please, may I come in? But here you have it right here. By his Spirit to believe and obey. That's how it happens. It's a massive, absolute, sovereign act of God. As we mentioned last week, it is a divine invasion. And then it says, in governing their hearts, our hearts, by his word and spirit. We are governed by the word of God, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives us the word's clarity and clear definition. Scripture is to be interpreted that way, to be understood that way. Overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. We cannot exhaust the great work of Jesus Christ. It is our task as Christians to seek him and to get to know him more. Philippians, Paul tells us to have this mind in you. What mind? The mind of Christ. And we can only know that mind of Christ by studying the Word of God, hearing good sermons, hearing good teachings, but staying on track in the Word of God and seeking His face. For the Word of God tells us, dear Christians, that we are to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things shall be added unto thee. Well, what are all those things? Truths about all things. Understanding ourselves. So then in closing, and just many things we could say about that section there, what are we saved for? We're saved to serve the living God and to glorify him in every aspect of our lives, because now we've been given the power by the Holy Spirit because of Christ giving us the free salvation bought and paid in full by him. We are saved with no... As Dr. Schaefer said, this is the only religion that we don't have to do anything to get it. Now think about that. That sounds a little profound, not maybe non-profound in a way, but it's extremely profound. What other religion doesn't require you to do something to receive the very benefit of the thing they are promising, which, by the way, is a big fat lie and a deception? But we are benefactors of a free gift of grace. And the very Reformation that we are going to be celebrating and thinking about throughout the next week or so is that Martin Luther and other reformers came to the conclusion, because of the power of the Holy Ghost, that it's free. They can't do anything to get it. It was given to them by the power of God alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. This is who we are. And we serve Him. We had to be saved in order to understand it. And God gave Him the elect in time and history. We're gathered up. Christians, we need to wake up and stay on track. This section on the mediatorial reign and the mediator Jesus Christ is so humbling and sobering, because we can cry out to Jesus for anything, and Jesus hears our prayers. He is not a deaf Savior. He is not someone who just checks in and checks out 9 to 5. We see in the scriptures that the psalmist wept at night. We possibly are weeping at night. Jesus is always there to hear us and to mediate for us according to the glorious will of God. Well, let's remember our great Savior. He did come. He did die. He did rise from the dead. He then walked with disciples, and many people saw Him. And after a period of time, He ascended to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He ascended right in front of them. And He'll come back the same way He ascended. That's the gospel. And for those who reject Jesus Christ, for those who do not know Christ, they are on their way to hell as we speak. They're perishing all around us. And we cannot forget that. Let's pray as we close. Our Father and our God, we thank You for our great Savior. We thank You, Father, that we know Him. And yet, as we hear these great truths, there's so much to learn and so much to study and so much to focus and meditate on. This great Savior, our perfect Lord. Help us, God, to be the people who are those who seek Him first in all things. God, we say those words. We know it's the Scripture. And yet, Father, we can be very fickle and very distracted so quickly. Stop us from calculating our own plans. Stop us from not seeking God first for all the plans that He has for us. Let us walk according to the Word, according to our saved lives, where we've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Help us, God. We need it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.